Looking at the beginning part of chapter 30, which has to do with church censures. And we're pointing out the fact that the type of government that we find in the scripture is approximated. We're not claiming that it is perfectly carried out by anybody, but it is approximated only in a Presbyterian system, because only in a Presbyterian system of government are those six clearly revealed principles maintained. Christ alone being the head of the church, no hierarchical structure is found in it. The elders are chosen by the people over whom they rule in accordance with the apostolic rule. All ruling officers, and they are called elders and bishops in the Bible, are equal. One is not higher than another. We don't have ranks of clergymen. Fourthly, each particular church has to have a plurality of elders so that there is never a one-man rule. Fifthly, the church officers jointly constitute a presbytery. We may call it a session in local terms, but it is a presbytery. And that this body and this body alone is the divinely ordained authority in the government of the church. But there is always the right of appeal. So very, very important for the well-being of the church. And we point out the fact that it is to the officers of the church particularly that Christ has committed the keys of the kingdom. If you look at Matthew chapter 16 and parallel passages, we see this very clearly in the words and teaching of Jesus. In Matthew 16, we read what Christ said to Peter in verse 19. He said, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The New American Standard Version is a little awkward sounding, but very accurate when it says, "Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." That's really the Greek sense. One reason why the New American is a good version to keep alongside of anything else you're using. But that same statement which Christ there made to Peter is in effect made to you and me in Matthew 18. That's the passage we read a moment ago. For here Christ was talking to his disciples, not specifically the apostles. And he says to you, if your brother sins, you go and tell him, and he won't hear you, then you take two or three more, and then if he won't hear them, you tell it to the church. And finally, if he won't hear the church, he is to be treated as a pagan or a tax collector, put out of the church, in other words. And then he says, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Now, the point we want to make is that we know from these passages, parallel to each other, there's another one in John, that the power of the keys was not given only to the apostles, but was given to the corporate body of the church, and the authority of the keys was resident with the apostles, and in a certain sense still is, because it is on the basis of their word, and only on the basis of their word, the writings of the New Testament being the writings of the apostles, the memoirs of the apostles. And it's only on the basis of that word faithfully declared in the church that the keys of the kingdom are operative. In other words, you can't do just any old thing and heaven will get in line. It's the other way around. If we are properly and faithfully declaring what the Scripture teaches, both by word and action, or in other words, preaching and discipline, then the power of the keys is there. But the power of the keys is never operative in isolation from the officers of the church. And you can see that by that gradation of steps in Matthew 18. You go to your brother, but if he won't hear you, you finally have to bring it to the whole church, and the keys of the kingdom then are brought into operation. Now, what are the keys of the kingdom? The keys of the kingdom are two in number. One of them is the power of the gospel, and the other is the power of discipline. And how do we know that? There isn't any statement in the Bible that says what I just now said in so many words, but there is data in the Bible that definitely proves it. We quoted one of them a little bit ago in the book of 2 Corinthians 5. Please look at that again, because I think it's very, very germane to an understanding of this. Now, you remember the context there. The man in view in 2 Corinthians 5:13, I mean 1 Corinthians 5:13, this man was guilty of sexual immorality, and he ought to have been dealt with sooner, but he wasn't, because the people were lax in doing this. It's interesting that Paul writes to the whole church, and every member of it really bears a share of responsibility for the failure to exercise the power of the keys. But he says that they are together in the name of the Lord. Let's read it from chapter 5, verse 3. Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Well, now, what you see there is quite clearly that congregation, as long as they're acting in harmony with the spirit of the apostle, has the power of the keys. They have the power to lock a man out of the kingdom. Well, this church here too, in Carson, if we are acting in harmony with the words of the apostles of Jesus Christ, which means, in other words, the New Testament, if we really are acting in accordance with the New Testament scriptures, then we also have the authority to open and close the kingdom. Now, that means in a servant manner, it means declaratively, but it's nevertheless really so. I remember a man that I once had to deal with who had confessed Jesus Christ and then was living an ungodly life, and we confronted him, and he finally, in very word, said he renounced the authority, jurisdiction, and deity of Jesus Christ. Well, he was locked out of the kingdom. But that doesn't mean that we did anything more than to declare a state of affairs. That's all we really did. We declared a state of affairs. And that's usually what church discipline is. It's an authoritative, authorized declaration of a state of affairs. But it really does have effect, because by that declaration, a point of time is reached before which the man had rights within the church and after which he does not have rights within the church and can only reclaim them by repentance and readmission to the church. Now, the other key of the kingdom is the preaching of the gospel, and we know that because all the way through the book of Acts we see the apostles doing this. on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches, and 3,000 souls are admitted into the kingdom. So we know that the word preach and discipline are the two keys of the kingdom of God. It's a mistake, however, to think that the word is only negative and discipline, positive and discipline only negative, because that's not true. You can see that from the fact that the man who was disciplined out of the church in 1 Corinthians 5 was admitted again to the church by what we call absolution in 2 Corinthians. The second book of Corinthians shows that man is readmitted. So discipline can be either negative or positive, depending on the case. Maybe it is more often negative, but it can be positive. I doubt if it is, really, because biblical discipline does not boil down to excommunication. It has a lot of primary or earlier steps before that. In our book of church discipline, we mentioned exhortation, admonition, rebuke, suspension, and finally, if necessary, excommunication. Well, probably 9 times out of 10, if you exhort and admonish people, that will have a desired effect. So, it's not just a negative. Probably more often than not, it's a positive. Also, the word of God preached is negative as well as positive. If you're properly declaring the truth of God and preaching the truth of God, it will have not only it will not only be a savor of life unto life, as Paul puts it, but also of death unto death. In other words, it will pronounce judgment upon those who reject the offer of God's grace in the gospel. Now, it's important to notice from Matthew 18 that church discipline is not just the responsibility of the elders of the church. I've always dreamed that I would live long enough to see a congregation where every member took their share of responsibility for church discipline. I haven't lived to see it yet, but I still dream about it. It would be nice. Can you imagine yourself being the instrument of church discipline? If you know another member of the church, for example, that is throwing books around, you couldn't very well go to them alone in this crowd here tonight. But let's say you know a member of the church is not living right in some particular. You may be the only one that knows it. My experience as a pastor over some 35 years is that probably 8 out of 10 people will tell me. Maybe 2 out of 10 will do what the Bible says. But the Bible says you shouldn't tell me. You should go and tell that person alone, you two alone, what his fault is. In other words, you confront him with his fault. This is so rare in the kingdom of God that it isn't funny, but it is what Christ wants us to do. And now and again, I have seen people courageously do this with great blessing from the Lord. So every member of the Church of Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, has a primary responsibility for church discipline. And one of the reasons for this is to minimize its pain as much as possible. Now, if you go to your brother and tell him alone his fault, and don't tell anybody else, and he listens to you, you have minimized that tremendously. You have avoided any publicity. It hasn't been gossiped about or anything. The brother has heard you, and he has said, you're right, I shouldn't do that. I certainly won't do that again. And the thing is finished and ended. And so, making discipline the responsibility of every member who will keep that matter as private as possible shows you that the purpose of church discipline in the plan of God is remedial. The purpose is not to get people out of the church, but to build them up and protect them and preserve them in the church. And you may remember the context in that passage of Matthew. Christ, right before talking about this, talked about the good shepherd who left the 99 and went out in the storm and recovered the erring sheep, the 100 sheep, and brought it back. That was his picture of what he was going to talk about when he talked about this. So the first thing is, it's every member's responsibility. The second is, they must endeavor as much as possible to minimize the number of people who know about it, not to be broadcast, but to be kept as small as possible. And then thirdly, instruction is required. We have to be able to instruct our brother concerning his fault in the light of God's Word. When we go to our brother to tell him his fault, we have to know chapter and verse from the Bible to show why he is doing what is wrong. And then finally, excommunication is only a last resort. In other words, what I'm saying is, the fourth element of church discipline is due process. You never put people out of the church until you have exhausted due process, which means exhortation, probably a number of times, admonition, a number of times, if necessary, rebuke, and even suspension from the privileges of the Lord's Supper and so on. And only after all of those are exhausted does the church, in its corporate solidarity, finally administer the extreme censure of excommunication. And only then you are only declaring a de facto situation. Well, these are the teachings of sections 3 and 4 of our confession. Church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. For the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church according to the nature of the crime and the demerit of the person. Now you'll notice there that the purpose of church discipline, the first one stated by our confession, is the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren. It is a very commonplace thing in American Protestantism today to oppose church discipline on the grounds that maybe that way this brother will come around. If we exercise discipline, we may drive him out of the church. I've heard that plenty of times. If we leave him alone, maybe he'll come right. Well, the only trouble with that is that it makes man wiser than God, because that's not what God said. God didn't say it to do it that way. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the divine King and head of the church, and he said, if your brother sins, you go and tell him his fault. And I think that that should end all argument for real Bible-believing people. It might not look to us from our human perspective like that's the way to win him, but that's what the Bible says. And I must say that in my experience, I've sometimes gone with my knees knocking, with lead in my shoes, and come away amazed at how God did use this to bring a brother to the right way. But not only are we concerned about the brother, that's first, but that's not all. We're also concerned about other people. We're in a situation today in which discipline is very, very difficult for the simple reason that we have tolerated so many things in so many people that now it's like leaven that is spread out. It's very, very difficult to get, for example, in almost any church today in America, anything like a high standard of honoring the Lord's Day, because this has just been allowed to go unchallenged for so long. And you see, that's what our confession was warning about. Because if you do not do anything about one or two, pretty soon it's 10 or 20. And faithful discipline of the one or two will right away deter others from the like offense. Now you take that church of Corinth where that man was living in incest. As soon as that man was dealt with, the rest of the people in that congregation were less likely to go and do the same thing. Now that's the second reason. The third reason is that it purges out that which is offensive to Christ. In other words, after all is said and done, what matters the most in the church is that it be faithful to its Lord, because it is not really bringing honor to Him if it isn't. So where church discipline is faithfully exercised, Christ's honor is vindicated. And he, his reputation is upheld in his church. And that's, from the ultimate point of view, the most important reason for church discipline. Because Christ's honor is more important than the welfare of any one particular individual. So, while the confession of faith puts them in this order, number one, the offending brother, number two, the whole body, and number three, the honor of Christ. From the ultimate theological point of view, the order would be reversed. This is the number one reason. In other words, more important than the body is the head. More important than any one member of the body is the body. Nevertheless, the confession puts it that way just so we will not forget that church discipline also has the good and the welfare of that person in mind, as well as Christ's honor and the welfare of the body. Today in the church, it is usually, as I've remarked in the book here, it is usually proposed that instead of church discipline, the church just content itself to pray for erring brethren, pray that the Holy Spirit might trouble the conscience of the erring brother and restore him to the right path. It's a shock maybe to hear it, but it's really a sin to pray if we don't also obey. To pray for erring brethren without at the same time doing our duty in going to that wandering sheep is sin. for that shepherd to pray for that sheep, Lord, bring that poor sheep back, and not go out and look for it, is a sin. And so if we as a Christian, for example, pray for the weaker, erring members, but never go out to do anything about their weakness, we sin. As sure as I'm standing here, that's what we do. Because Christ said we have to do this. Lack of church discipline, then, when it is seen for what it really is not loving concern, but indifference to the honor of Christ and the welfare of the flock. And when this is allowed to continue, a little leaven soon leavens the whole lump, and then you have a very, very difficult situation in the church. Now look again at that passage in Matthew, because I believe our Savior makes this so poignantly clear. Verse 12 of Matthew 18. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. And then right away he says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. And by the way, the manuscripts there vary. Some of them translate, if your brother sins, some of them translate, if your brother sins against you. But even the ones that translate against you do not, in my judgment, mean only that it's a sin in which you are the specific target, but a sin which comes to your notice. It comes over toward you, this sin. Maybe not that it was just aimed directly at you. But in any case, we know from the example of the shepherd and the sheep what Christ is really implying. Well, now, if you look briefly at chapter 31, we want to just quickly summarize this because it adds a little bit to this. We've already talked about the portion here to a little extent anyway. For the better government and further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils. That is that based squarely on Acts 15. Acts 15 is in the Bible, I believe, to show us that God wants his church to have not just congregations, but also a synodical structure. We've already talked about this, but you remember one of the impressive things about that first synod in Jerusalem was that God at that time did not settle the matter by just giving one of his apostles a revelation. No. He didn't say anything more than he had already said in the revelation he'd given. And so they had to meet together the same way they do today, and on the basis of revelation that had already been given, they worked out their answer. That can only be a part of God's plan to set the framework for the church for all future generations of government. Now, if you have my book, you'll notice that the next section there reads as follows. As magistrates may lawfully call a synod of ministers and other fit persons to consult and advise about matters of religion, so if magistrates be open enemies to the church, the ministers of Christ of themselves by virtue of their office, or they with other fit persons upon delegation from their churches, may meet together in such assembly. That is no longer a part of the Westminster Confession as adopted by our church, because we do not agree that civil magistrates can or should call sinners. And we believe that the church is itself independent of the state in its government. So that has been omitted. We do not any longer agree with the fathers at the time of the Reformation on that point. They were willing to allow civil authority a greater degree of influence in the church than we are. Number three says it belongs to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience. Now what that means is that the church, through its synods and councils, can reach conclusions on matters of doctrine and matters of practice. What is right in this particular case? They can decide that. What is the true doctrine of, let us say, man's nature? Church can decide that in a general assembly or a synod. Ministerially, what does ministerially mean? It means only in the sense that they are administering what God has already given. Let me put it this way. Ministerially is not the same as legislatively. The church is not supposed to legislate anything, but only to minister, or today we might say administer, what God has already given. All church power today is ministerial and declarative, which means, in other words, it is carried out by those who have a servant role. They are not kings or rulers or what have you in the sense of making laws or innovating anything of their own. They are only administering what God has already given us in the Bible. And declarative means they only declare it. They don't originate it. They only declare it. When the church, for example, is dealing with this question of infant communion, which came up at our presbytery, the courts of the church, like the presbytery and the general assembly, have full authority given them in the Bible to discuss that, to bring in all the biblical data, the insights of all of its scholars and so on, and reach a conclusion. But that conclusion only has authority if it is in accordance with the Bible and because it is. And that's what we mean by ministerial and declarative. The second thing that the synods and councils have is authority to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of public worship and government of the church. Now that means they can determine the hour of worship, how long the worship service should be, where the congregation should meet, and things of that kind. There are rules and directions for the better ordering of worship and government. At our presbytery, we have what are called rules and bylaws of the presbytery. There is the authority of presbytery to do that. They don't add anything to the law of God. They simply are a means of carrying out the law of the Lord, which says everything is to be done decently and in order. And it says they can receive complaints. That's the right of appeal we talked about earlier. To receive complaints in cases of maladministration and authoritatively determine the same. And then it sums up which decrees and determinations, in other words, these decisions, these statements, these documents that come out of the General Assembly, if consonant to the Word of God, if they are agreeable to the Bible, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the Word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in His Word. Now that means that When our presbytery makes a statement about child communion, for example, our presbytery said that the Sand Springs Church cannot administer communion to little infants. It cannot do that. And it, through a committee, produced a paper which was received by the presbytery, and then recommendations on the basis of it. It has full authority to do that. And if that decision is in agreement with the Bible, those people in Sand Springs are bound to acknowledge and obey it. Not only because it is in agreement with the Bible, but also because there is a divine ordinance of state government. And that government, therefore, has a certain weight of authority, too. And one of the things we all promise as ministers and elders is, therefore, to be subject to our brethren in the Lord. In other words, if a presbytery makes a ruling of that kind, the very fact that a body ordained of Christ in the government of his church has said it, is going to make me think an awful long time before I go against it. In the end, if I am compelled by conscience in the light of the Word to say, well, they were wrong, I'll have to do it. But I have to be very, very careful, because there is a divinely instituted authority in presbytery and general assembly. But you notice that the confession balances that with this final statement. All synods or councils since the apostles' time, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both. And one of the really great things about the OPC in the history as I've known it is that they have respected this. They have not tried to make rule after rule after rule for the faith and practice of God's people. They have only tried to expound and interpret Scripture in such a way that their reports and faith they've adopted are convincing in themselves. But, for example, our presbytery did not adopt anything other than certain simple recommendations. Because it was our view in the presbytery that the Word of God and our catechisms and confessions are already perfectly clear on the matter at hand. Don't have to. But we have to do some persuading of these people. Now, synods and councils can err. That's why we're Protestants. They have erred. And precisely when they err is when they forget that their power is only ministerial and declarative. Always declaring the Word of God in a servant manner, not in a lordly manner, being lords over the flock of God, but in a servant way. Well, now, the next time we come back, we have the rest of that chapter. And the last one, which deals with death and the resurrection. And the one after that, I think there's one more. So we're very near the end, and we're going to begin to need some suggestions from you what you'd like to study after we finish the Confession of Faith. So you be thinking about that and give us your suggestions.